Well, I don't know how you feel about yourself. Probably often disappointed, let ourselves down. We know we let the Lord down. And even as Christians, being saved for maybe many years, we've changed, we're not what we were. But there are times when we just feel rather disappointed in ourselves, and rightly so. And we do need to be chastised at times, and we need to wake up and face realities, and we need challenges, we need rebukes, and all these stirrings. But as the Lord looks upon you right now, how does He view you and feel about you? Well, that's what we're going to explore. We're looking under the title of The Joy of God, looking at God's joy and how He views us and how we need to and can respond in the light of how God sees us. Well, from this reading in Zephaniah chapter 3, we can see that God takes delight in His people. He delights in us. It says He takes great delight in us. The Lord God is with you. He is mighty to save, verse 17 says. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We've got 3 children, and all of them, we've delighted over them. We've held them in our arms, and we've sang songs to them. We've rejoiced over them with singing. And don't we surely have a picture here of the great fatherly love of God for us, His people? Now keep that lovely thought in mind, but also bear something else in mind as well. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. That might be a bit humbling. You started off very positive in your sermon, but now you're getting rather negative. God does not need us. God, we know Him as the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfectly self-sustaining one. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God announces Himself to Moses as the I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites when He goes back and tells them who He is and who God is who sent Him. I am, the I am, has sent me to you. And without taking a lot of time, the idea behind this phrase, I am who I am, is that God is the self-sustaining one, the self-sufficient one, the one who just exists and needs nothing and no one to exist. And the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share perfect love together, total unity together, complete joy together. God needed nothing and no one to make His joy complete. Before He created the world, God was there in perfection, in joy. The love that the Father had for the Son before the beginning of time, John 17 tells us. And so that means that when God creates the world and humankind and plans our rescue and our redemption after rebelling against Him, it was not because there was or is something missing in God that God needs. With God, the glass is not half empty and needs topping up. God is perfection. God is full of joy in who He is and in the divine family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this means that creation and our rescue, our redemption, our future glorification that we're looking forward to are the result not of a need in God, but of an overflow of His gracious love. Not an inflow to Him that meets His needs or some weakness in God, but an outflow of His grace and His love. God doesn't need us. And because of our rebellion against Him, we certainly don't deserve Him. But what has God done? He has chosen to create us. Knowing that we would rebel, He has chosen and planned to save us. And as we see here from Zephaniah, He rejoices and delights in us. There is a sad song, though. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Whether this was sung literally or not, it's certainly the words for a sad song. Isaiah 5 and the first couple of verses. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah about the tragedy of an ancient Israel producing bad fruit. After all the care and love and attention and tender care that the Lord had given to them as their loving gardener, we see the tragedy of what comes. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And then jumping to verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It's a sad song. We can see, can't we, that God is not a blind lover. He sees their sinfulness. God was fully aware of what they did in their response to him in rebellion and bloodshed and so on. And God is fully aware of our attitudes and our thoughts and words and behavior. He knows all about us. He knows all the sins you have committed since you became a Christian. And yet he still chose to save you. He still loves you. Still delights in you. But the Israelites going back in the past, the ancient Israelites, they grieved the heart of God. And yet he kept dealing with them, kept persisting with them. And it highlights, doesn't it, the commitment and the depth of God's love, knowing what they were like, knowing what we are like. And in the verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 5, we see the promises of the judgment on the ancient Israel. And they came true, these promises of judgment. They did take place. They did come to be. Isaiah 5 and verse 4 to 6. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. A sad song. But even so, we can see, even in this passage, in verse 7, there's still a delight. There's still a love for the people here. God still delights to delight in his people. In Isaiah 62, moving some pages forwards, Isaiah 62, we see there the Lord is promising for an Israel now in exile, as this prophecy looks forward to the, or rather, not looks forward in the positive sense, but looks forwards in future to Israel in exile. It also sees a glorious future still. It sees a change for the good, for the better. The current exile seemed the bitter end for the people there, cut off, deserted, desolate. But there is a glorious hope ahead. Isaiah 62 and verse 4, which says, no longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. So there's a rejoicing ahead, a day ahead where the desolate, deserted will be rejoicing, will be married, as the word Beulah means. The Lord will take great delight in you. God will rejoice over you yet. And what was true of Israel as a nation back then relates to us as individuals in New Testament times, in the here and now. Foolish and rebellious, prone to wander, aren't we? Yet dearly loved. And this beautiful passage that we had, probably my favorite part of the Bible, in Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God is with you. Again, originally for the ancient Israelites, but we apply it to ourselves as Christians in the New Testament era. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So we can see, can't we, clear evidence of the patience of God, the mercy of God, the desire of God to do us good. Not because he needs to. Not because we deserve it. But because he really wants to. In our praying, in our relationship with the Lord, we need to keep that in mind. It's true that sometimes we struggle as we wait for answers to prayer. We all know that prayer isn't always answered in the way we'd expect or thought of. But we must hold on to this truth as we go through ups and downs of life. The truth that the Lord delights in you, his child. God was and is happy to save you and happy to keep you. You know, sometimes we get the idea, I think it's sometimes from our own natures, sometimes maybe the evil one just whispering into our ears, like this. Well, the Lord saved you, but he knows he's got a bad lot. And he's not really happy about you, but he'll put up with you because he's promised. And, you know, sometimes we feel like that about ourselves, don't we? You know, the Lord saved me, but I don't think he's really happy with me. I don't think he really, you know, there's other people he must love a lot more than me. No. The Lord delights. He was happy to save you. He delighted to save you. He planned it from before time began. And he saved you, he's rescued you, he's brought you into his family. He delights to save you and he delights to keep you. Matthew Henry wrote these words, an old commentator, before my time even. And he said, God will take delight in doing them good, that's his people. The conversion of sinners and the consolation of saints are the joy of angels, for they are the joy of God himself. Maybe you are in a position of taking a step back from devotion to God, a step back from obedience, a life that you know is not right, and you're a Christian and you're not happy, and you know you need to come back, but you're thinking, well, could God ever really love me? Could I ever know that relationship with God that I once had? Yes. Yes. He delights to save and he delights to keep. What are you waiting for? And then also we see the Lord delights in kindness, justice and righteousness. And there are implications from this in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. Where we make our start on this heading. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. It says there, but let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So the Lord has joined his people, but here we're brought home the fact that God delights. He has joy in kindness, exercising kindness, justice and righteousness. So God delights to be kind, and we're glad to hear that. God delights to do justice and to see justice done. God delights and has joy in seeing righteousness in action. So this statement tells us a great deal about God, about how we need to view him. Our God, the true and living God, is not like the man-made gods of Greece and Rome who are morally unpredictable, capricious and corrupt themselves and really only a reflection of the people of the society of the day. And the worst at that. Our God, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is totally true to himself and he delights in righteousness. Doing the right things is in line with his total purity and perfection. He's not the capricious God of Islam who at the end of the journey of as people have tried to keep the pillars of the faith. In the end, the God may not let them into paradise. Just depends on how he feels on the day. He's not a God who can do anything in the sense of even telling a lie and misleading, like some people's view of God. No, our God delights in purity and righteousness, in justice and kindness. He delights in justice related to truth and fairness. Abraham, we know, banked on the fact because he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He could bank on that because he will. But let's not lose the very serious side of this. Let's not lose the sense of how much danger we have escaped from if we are a Christian. You see, if God delights in justice and righteousness, we mustn't simply think of how God might sort out the wrongs done to me. We need to see how God delights in justice and righteousness and see, well, ask the question, how he sorted at the wrongs done by me. We know that took the cross, didn't it? What we deserve according to righteousness and justice is that we ourselves should be processed according to God's justice and righteousness.
But with God's delight in kindness, he has provided the answer at his own expense so that justice and righteousness have and will be done in our case without us having to be judged for our sins. And this amazing thing took place at the cross, this amazing event. As it says in Psalm 85, verse 10, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And at the cross, Jesus has done that work, which means that you and I can experience the kindness of God, be bestowed upon us the righteousness that is not ours, but is Christ's. All because of what happened at the cross. God takes no pleasure when unrepentant sinners go to their judgment. It doesn't delight God. Nowhere does the Bible tell us there's joy in the heart of God when unrepentant sinners are judged. And he appeals to sinners, to stubborn sinners even, to repent. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, the prophet Ezekiel speaking and quoting the words of the Lord, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways, this righteous, holy God calls out to the people. And you know, if you're not a Christian yet, I want to emphasize the serious side of this. God is no pushover. He takes justice and righteousness with absolute seriousness. He joys in them. He delights in them. It's part of his nature, his character. God also delights to show kindness, which we found. But if you stubbornly refuse to repent, as God has appealed to you, if you're standing in your heart outside of his mercy because you're too stubborn to go in and accept his gift, then you will have to face the penalty for your own sins. Where do you stand? Are you a Christian? Not are you a churchgoer, but are you a Christian? Not do you say your prayers and read your Bible, but are you a Christian? What on earth do I mean then? Have you come to a point in your life where you've repented, been sorry for your sins of the past and the present, recognize that you're a sinner, and turn from that and put your faith and trust in Jesus to save you? Have you come to that point of commitment and trust? Many of us in this room are Christians, of course, and we became Christians at different ages. I became a Christian when I was about 7 or 8 years old. I can't remember when. I can't remember the date. I do remember the night I was trying to get off to sleep and thinking about what was going to happen to me when I died. And I started to cry. I started to cry because I knew I'd done things wrong. I disobeyed my parents. I told lies. And in that simple way as a child, I realized that I was a sinner. But I'd been to Sunday school since the year dot. And I'd heard the stories about Jesus, how he did his miracles and how he died on a cross and rose again. And it just suddenly clicked. I'm a sinner. Jesus died to save me. I just have to ask him to save me. And so I prayed a simple childlike prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the wrong things I've done. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my heart. Please come into my life. And I just, a simple cry from the heart. But a point of repentance, a point of commitment, a step of faith. So I ask you again, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Well, you see another aspect of the joy of God. The Lord Jesus, he was sustained by joy as he faced the cross. We're thinking of the joy of God, what he delights in, his joy. In Hebrews 12, it tells us as Jesus was facing the horrors of the cross, as he was facing the taking of the hell sentences for millions upon millions of people. And we can say that, can't we? Taking the hell sentences for the millions and millions of people. There's eternity in each hell sentence. But it says here in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." The joy that was set before him, for the joy he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A man called Ernest Gordon tells a story, a true story of a group of prisoners of war working on the Burma Railway during World War II. At the end of each day, the tools were collected from the work party. On one occasion, a Japanese guard shouted that a shovel was missing and demanded to know which man had taken it. He began to rant and rave, working himself up into a paranoid fury, and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward. No one moved. "All die, all die," he shrieked, cocking and aiming his rifle at the prisoners. At that moment, one man stepped forward, and the guard clubbed him to death with his rifle while he stood silently to attention. When they returned to the camp, the tools were counted again, and no shovel was missing. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, he stepped forward for us who are guilty. There was a real reason for us to be punished, for us to bear the punishment of our guilt. But Jesus stepped forward. And what was in his mind as he bore the righteous justice of God, as he was hanging upon that cross, and the eternal God, his Father, was treating him as sin and punishing him in our place? What sustained him? It says in Hebrews, doesn't it, again? "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." John Piper writes this: "Jesus was sustained and carried in his love for us by the joy set before him. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father and banked his hope on the resurrection and all the joys of reunion with his Father and the redemption of his people." No doubt Jesus, knowing the Old Testament, held on to promises such as found in Isaiah 53, where it says, after the suffering of the Messiah Lamb, it says, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." The joy of what lay ahead. The joy of people. The soul satisfaction of seeing people saved and brought into his wonderful family. The joy of being reunited to the Father and having taken with him brothers and sisters. Sinners saved. It was a joy that sustained him. And as we following in Jesus' footsteps, we have the prospect, don't we, of future joy. And that helps us to sustain us on the journey in the here and now. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he said, "Our light and momentary troubles," because they are compared to what's ahead, "our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." The glory and joy that lies ahead. So one of the elements that sustained the Lord on the cross was the joy of seeing people in heaven. The joy of seeing you and I one day with him. It's a lovely picture how the Lord Jesus prays in John 17. And he's praying for his disciples. And he's praying for the Father and saying, I want these to be with me. I want to take them home with me one day, Father. I want to bring my friends home with me. I want us to be together. It's a lovely touching thought in that prayer there. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy of seeing people in heaven, you and I. And remember again, he doesn't need us. He didn't need us. He's just chosen to love us. Chosen to delight in us. It's all his grace. And then we see the Son, the Holy Spirit, rejoice in the Father's good pleasure. What does God find joy in? Well, the Son, who is God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is God, the Holy Spirit, they find joy in the Father's good pleasure. Turn to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It tells us that at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." So you can see a lovely incident on planet Earth where the Son is filled with joy of God the Holy Spirit, and he's praying to God the Father. A lovely triunity here in this prayer. And what does it say? Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure that Jesus is referring to here, that he's rejoicing in through the Holy Spirit? Well, the disciples have come back from a mission where they've seen even demons submit in the name of Jesus. And Jesus has said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But Jesus has made it plain to them in verse 20, even more joy worthy. He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus, after this, immediately after this, prays full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So we see what thrilled the heart of Jesus was the joy of God's salvation being revealed to his people who he speaks tenderly as little children. That little children know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That little children, that people know that their names are written in God's book in heaven. So this thrills the heart of Jesus. This just delights his heart. And it's the Father's good pleasure. And the joy is, if you like, coming through also from the Holy Spirit who is resident with Jesus. So God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father rejoice together at the salvation plan being revealed. The way that people can know that their names are written in heaven. And so the Son, the Holy Spirit and the Father are thrilled about the plan of salvation that you come into the good of. Even a plan that was soon to cost Jesus his death, an unbelievable pain and suffering. J.C. Ryle, the evangelical bishop of the Church of England, wrote this. Christ's love is a deep and mighty love. It is a real pleasure to him to pluck them as brands from the burning. It was his meat and drink when upon earth to finish the work which he came to do. It is still his delight to show mercy. He is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. Let us strive to know something of this love of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delight in saving. And we see lastly that repenting sinners bring joy to the Lord. Luke 15, very familiar passage. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And one of the key verses, the key repeats here, a theme is this, of the rejoicing and the presence of God over those who repent. Luke 15 verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We're thinking, what brings joy to the heart of God? What brings him joy? Sinners repenting. Even one. We often summarize and simplify this verse by saying that when a person becomes a Christian, the angels have a party in heaven. And that's how we might describe it in a Sunday school lesson or a children's lesson. But you know, we have to be a bit more accurate because it says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. It's like the angels are looking on and there's joy in their presence. And no doubt they're joining in and they're rejoicing too, but there's joy in their presence. Who is rejoicing? It's God. God is joyful when a sinner repents. God rejoices and the angels witness it and the angels no doubt join in. Let me ask you, have you been the subject of joy in the presence of the angels? Have you? It's another way of asking the same question I asked earlier on. Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sin? Have you made a definite, decisive commitment of trust in Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior? If not, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? But if you have been the subject of joy in the presence of the angels, remember, God was delighted to save you. And he's delighted to keep you. So we've been thinking, what brings joy to the heart of God? What is the source of God's joy? Well, it certainly doesn't have to be us. God didn't need us. But God has chosen to invest his joy in you and I. God has chosen to invest his joy in saving sinners. So this means the great comforting fact that when God does save, it's not begrudgingly. It is joyfully, with great delight. As it said in Zephaniah, where we started, the Lord is mighty. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We can revel in this fact, can't we? And we can revel in the fact that God is delighting in us. And so, Christian who's bowed down, battered by silly mistakes, sinful mistakes, let's be fair and straight, stupid rebellion against God, battered and bruised maybe by things that aren't your own fault, but made to feel that you're not worth much, made to feel, well, God must love other people far more than me, I'm just the scraping of the barrel. Lift up your head. Look into the eyes of God, as it were. My wife Mandy, she's far more emotional and socially literate than I was when I met her. And she had to teach me something, because I was so often, when speaking to people, I was like this, looking down and not looking people in the face. But she taught me to look up at people. And she encouraged me to realize that, you know, I'm valued, at least by her. I look people in the eyes. And when people compliment or encourage or even rebuke, you can stand with your head up and look at them face to face. Well, let me encourage you. Lift up your head, not in a proud, big-headed sense, but look into the eyes of God, as it were, and be ready to hear him say something. The Lord is with you. He is mighty to save. I take great delight in you. I will quiet you with my love. I will rejoice over you with singing. We accept that. We live in the light of it, with the holy boldness that gives you. And then following on from that, delight in the things that delight God. We're thinking about evangelism in the villages earlier on, weren't we? We found out that God delights to save. Well, let's go and do some things that delight God. Let's be keen, enthusiastic, using sanctified imaginations. Let's grasp the great commission before that great day when the Lord returns and make use of every opportunity. Let's delight in evangelism. Let's also delight in Christ-like living. Jesus delights, the Father delights in the Son. Three times we have recorded, the Father said, this is my Son in whom I delight. This is my Son whom I love. This is my Son in whom I am well, with whom I am well pleased. So if the Father delights in the Son, and the Bible tells us that God wants us to grow more like Christ, well, that's going to delight, because as we grow in Christ-likeness, the Father will see more of the Son in us. And he'll delight in that, in seeing us grow and develop. So let's delight in Christian living, in Christ-like living, because that will bring delight to the heart of our God. So let's be encouraged and be challenged where we need it to be again. If you're not yet a Christian, if you have any issues regarding that, why you're not yet a Christian, come and chat with me, please. Andrew, others here, you know, why not take this opportunity today to sort this out? Maybe there's just this question, this objection, this something you don't understand, maybe. You're seeing how serious it is to get right with God. Why not take the opportunity tonight? I'd be glad to talk to you. And Christian, let's just rejoice in this lovely thought that God delights in us and rejoices over us with singing. God sings over his people. Lovely thought, isn't it?